This time I invite you to turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 13. Coming close to the end of this letter, and as you turn there, just to give you a bit of a game plan for finishing the letter of Hebrews. If you remember, I actually began the series in Hebrews last February, the end of last February. So it's almost been a whole year that we've been in this book, now, obviously not every week, but pretty consistently we've been in this book. But when I began the series, it was kind of on accident. I started in chapter 3 because I was doing some other work at Westminster, and so I needed, so I was studying chapter 3, and so I figured let me preach it that Sunday as well, but then it kind of transitioned into a series. So if you notice, we're coming to the end of chapter 13, but we still have chapter 1 to go to. The goal is to do this morning to consider verses 9 through 16, and then tonight verses 17 through 18. And that would leave that great benediction at the end. But before we get to the benediction, we're actually going to jump back to chapter 1, which may be helpful just to see, because we've come so far and seen so much. So going back to chapter 1 might be useful. And then we'll jump back ahead to the end of the book. So that's the game plan moving forward, in case you're interested or were wondering if maybe you didn't even know I skipped chapter 1. But in case you're wondering, we will do every verse in this letter. And so we'll get there at some point. But this morning we're going to consider verses 9 through 16, but I want to begin reading at verse 28 of the previous chapter to get some momentum running into the passage. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, and this is the holy and inspired word of our God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you were yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. When our reading of God's holy word there, and I ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this passage, there's a kind of a lot going on. And it could be a bit of a tricky passage in the sense that the author is looking back at the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And he's focusing on this very seemingly minor detail that we might overlook in our reading of that ritual, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. But the main point that he's getting at, and we'll look at what taking place in the Day of Atonement, but the main point that he's getting at has to do with what is strengthening our hearts. Right? It's a question to ask yourself, from what am I drawing strength? Right? We have a word, faint-heartedness, right? We know and have experienced that, and maybe experiencing it even this morning, this sense of my heart failing, my heart feeling weak in the face of whatever I'm facing in the wilderness today. And so the main point that the author is getting at, and the question he's asking us is what is strengthening my heart? And he gives two options, right? If you look, for example, down at verse 9, he says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial food." Some translations just has the word foods. The NIV takes a little bit of liberty in saying it's ceremonial foods, but he gives us two options. And what are you being strengthened by? Grace or food? Right? Grace or food? And that's the big thing that he's wants to get at. And what we're going to see is that grace, even if you think back to the language of a throne of grace, right, earlier in Hebrews, and that throne of grace is not located here on earth as if we have to make an earthly pilgrimage somewhere to find this grace, but that this throne of grace is located in heaven, right? It's where Christ is. It's where he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's from there that grace is poured out, and it's from there that grace is received. So grace is then pointing us to a heavenly source of strength. But foods, right, in contrast to grace, is referring to what feeds the body, which is earthly things. So in many ways, right, we ask the question, what am I being strengthened by? The answer is, I am strengthened either by grace, which is heavenly, or I'm strengthened by foods, which is earthly. And that's what the author is getting at. He's encouraging us and showing us that foods can never actually strengthen our hearts. Right? I mean, if our physical bodies are strengthened by food, of course, don't skip eating today unless you're fasting, and that's a good discipline to do. But ultimately, our hearts, the center of our lives, as those who are raised with Christ and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, the source of our strength, if we're to press on towards that heavenly country, must be grace from that throne of grace issued from Christ, who was our high priest. And this is what the author actually said earlier. If you turn back to chapter 12, he tells us that in verse 22, and he speaks to the church, even to us today, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion." Well, we're here in Pompton Plains. What do you mean? Well, you've come to Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? To the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And if you jump down to verse 24, there, as we enter into that city, that heavenly Jerusalem, where we have come in Christ, it says, there we have come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Like, you've come to Jesus, so be strengthened by him as you are on this pilgrimage towards that heavenly country. And this begins to tie into what we've been talking about in the last few weeks in terms of offering then to God acceptable worship, right? As the Israelites came to Jerusalem, right, they sang psalms of praise. Words of thanksgiving were on their lips even as they came into the earthly Jerusalem. And so even us, as we enter into that heavenly Jerusalem, pilgrimaging by faith, strengthened by God's grace, we then offer pleasing worship to God. And that's how this passage is kind of bookended by. Look at verse 28 of chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Right? So we're to respond to this gracious way that God has opened up to the heavenly Jerusalem with pleasing or acceptable worship. And if you jump down in chapter 13 to verse 15, rather the end of verse 16, the author says, "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." The word for pleased there is the exact same word that's used in chapter 12, verse 28, for acceptable or pleasing worship, right? So this whole section is bookended in terms of pleasing worship. God has spoken a gracious word. His throne of grace is our strength. We're pilgrimaging towards the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And on our way there, right, we're worshiping God that is pleasing to him, strengthened by his grace that we may do that. And so see that bookend. See that this whole section is bookended in terms of pleasing worship. And we've been talking about how this pleasing worship, as we offer to God on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem, has to do, of course, with corporate worship and singing God's praises. That's the, as I've been saying, the greatest thing, if we have eyes of faith to see, it's the greatest thing we could ever be a part of on this earth, the corporate worship of our God. But that worship also includes our whole lives, and especially how we interact with one another, showing brotherly love, showing hospitality, identifying with those who are persecuted, honoring marriage, being content with what we have because God has said he never will leave us nor forsake us. Imitating the faith of those who are martyred, right? All of these ways are ways in which we offer acceptable worship to God. And as the author has been saying again, as you pilgrimage to this heavenly Jerusalem, and as you seek to walk in brotherly love and hospitality and empathy and honoring marriage and being content and imitating faith that leads to death, what is strengthening you? Is it foods or is it grace? And he says that we must be strengthened by grace. And this is what we've been talking about all along, that brotherly love is strengthened as we remember the work of Jesus Christ in making us brothers and not being ashamed to call us brothers. Hospitality, we are strengthened in that as we remember that God has invited us to draw near, so we invite others to draw near. Empathy is strengthened as we remember that we have not here a lasting possession, but in heaven a lasting possession. In all of these ways, the source of our strength that we might walk in brotherly love and in hospitality in all these ways comes from Christ. So that's the big main point that the author is getting at, because as we think about these things that he's calling us to do, we recognize they're difficult. I'm not naturally inclined towards these things. I need to put to death that old man. I need to walk in these new ways. I need strength to do so, and that comes from Christ. So what is strengthening your heart, grace or food? And so that's going to lead us then kind of into our first point here. As he gives us that exhortation not to be carried away. You've come to Mount Zion. Don't be carried away. Notice verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So here the author is getting at the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, Day of Atonement. And as I said before also, that as he looks at the Day of Atonement, he focuses on this detail that we might overlook. It teaches us to read the Old Testament carefully and to notice that nothing is there that is just extraneous, like, well, this is not useless. Everything there in the Old Testament is useful for us. And so he's alluding back to the Day of Atonement. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. If you have the Bible in front of you, you might find that on page 113. And here, as he talks about this Day of Atonement, we are reminded of a few things. So if you look, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but if you look at verses 7 through 10, regarding the high priest, that he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So on the Day of Atonement, what's taking place here is that the sin of God's people is being atoned for. It's being covered over by blood. And the high priest would go and select these two goats as a sin offering for the people. And as we recognize that these sin offerings are a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ to come, of course. And that he takes these two goats. The one goat is meant to be slain, and its blood would be poured out, sprinkled over the altar to cover the sins of God's people. Right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It pointed forward to the once for all shed blood of Christ. So that's the one goat. The one goat is meant to be slain and its blood sprinkled. And then you have a second goat upon which the priest will lay his hands and in a sense impute the sins of the people. And then he'll send this second goat out away in the wilderness to show the sins of God's people, symbolizing that the sins of God's people have been carried away. That God's forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west. They are gone away. And that's something that the author had focused on earlier in chapter 9. So he mentioned and focused on the blood and those portions. But here in chapter 13, he says, okay, you may remember that there's these two goats, one slain and one sent away as a scapegoat. But what happens to the body of the goat that was slain? Right, you might say that's kind of an odd question, but right, what happens to this body? You might say, well, you know, we have some extra food here. I guess there's goat on the menu tonight, right? Like, let's eat it. But the author then reminds us later of what exactly, or Moses most likely writing this, mentions later regarding what exactly happens to this slain goat. What happens to its body, its flesh? Look at verse 23 of Leviticus 16. It says, then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place. And he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the holy place and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. So again, a kind of a minor thing, but it's something that's very significant for us. The goat that was slain, a man was selected who would take its body, bring it outside of the camp, and they didn't eat it, but they burned it up. You might say it's a waste of food, but it's meant to symbolize something that's very important, showing us the limitedness, showing us the fact that the sacrificial system was not ultimate, but that it pointed to something greater. Because the man who took that body out burned it up, so nobody was nourished by that body. And secondly, if he was to return into the camp, he had to cleanse himself. Because by bringing this dead body outside the camp and by entering into this unholy realm, he made himself unclean. He had to cleanse himself in order to return. And so all of this, whether you, you know, pick up the details or not, all of this is meant to emphasize the limited, partial, temporary nature of the sacrificial system. Because the food itself was not enjoyed. The food itself did not nourish. It did not benefit those who served on the altar of the old covenant. It pointed to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It pointed to the complete nature of Jesus' sacrifice. And it pointed to the complete deliverance that his sacrifice speaks of. So notice, if you turn back to Hebrews 13, the author says, verse 11, he says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, right? Jesus was crucified not in the middle of Jerusalem, the city of God, But right, he was brought outside the city gate, crucified outside Jerusalem, in order, as it says, to make the people holy through his own blood. You see, the sacrifice in the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, that sacrifice left the person unclean, right? It brought them into an unholy place, and that person had to cleanse himself to return. But the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ that took place outside the city gate in order to carry our sins away, that sacrifice did not make us unclean, but rather the opposite. It says that it sanctified us in terms of fitting us for service unto God, fitting us that we may worship God acceptably. That the sacrifice of Christ, you might say, well, okay, I'm called to enter into Zion. I've said that I've come here, and we recognize that it's Christ who has opened up this new and living way. And here the author is saying that it's only in Christ, strengthened by him and his sacrifice, which he symbolizes by the altar here. That sacrifice is where we draw strength that we may offer to God acceptable and pleasing worship. Not foods. Right? It's not the mere external eating of food or abstaining from food that God accepts, but it is the person who has come to Christ by faith, who sees his sacrifice as complete, as whole. It reminds me of the hymn that we sing, right? Peace like a river. I'm going to say that like I was from New York, like a river. But peace like a river. As the author, as we sing this song, and in one of the verses, right, we think about our sin, right, my sin. And as we sing that, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, right? Also, we think about our sin, and we're not destroyed, and we're not cast down in utter despair and misery. But you're like, oh, my sin, oh, the bliss, the joy, the gratefulness, the bliss of my glorious of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Right? So there is the complete deliverance that we see in Christ, and then there's the response, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So, that is what the author wants us to see here. How as we pilgrimage to the new heavenly Jerusalem, we worship God acceptably in the power of Christ's blood and sacrifice for us. And then as we do, as we are cleansed by that blood, strengthened by that blood, we say, praise the Lord, O my soul. And so then that leads us, I kind of skipped our second point because I didn't tell you we were there, but that leads to our third point. So we're moving ahead here. As he says, then, that we are to come to Jesus Christ as we do so, looking for that city that is to come, we've been talking about. And then verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, through him, through the mediator, through his blood, let us continually offer to God, first a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and then a sacrifice of service, not forgetting to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased with. What a wonderful thing that God is pleased with those sacrifices. And so you may say, well, we don't have, you know, sacrifice to say, right? We're not coming Sunday by Sunday with a goat, and there's no blood here. I mean, it would probably smell really bad if we had blood going on here, right? There's no blood. But the church of God should still be filled with sacrifices, brimming, overflowing with sacrifices, not of blood, because Christ's blood has been shed once for all, but with sacrifices of praise. That should be filling our church. That should be filling our lives with sacrifices of praise. And I think to get at a bit what the author is speaking of here, we had used this as our call to worship, but he may be alluding to Psalm 50. If you want to turn there or listen, Psalm 50 as a possible allusion that the author is getting at. And it's in Psalm 50 that God appears to his people. God comes to his people who likely had fallen into this kind of formalism. They were going through the motions. Right? They were making the sacrifices that God had told them to make. They were just, you know, coming to church morning and evening and in their Sunday best. Right? They were doing what they were supposed to do, but their hearts were far from God. And God begins to reason with them and say, like, hey, let's just think about this for a moment. What are you doing, like, by this? Like, what do you think is being accomplished by just the mere external formal sacrifices that you're bringing before me? And so notice Psalm 50. We'll just read a few of the verses, I think up to verse 15 or so. It says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. He's calling all of humanity before him, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from the east and from the west. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. And so in this psalm, the curtain that would veil heaven and earth is pulled back. God appears and he calls all of humanity before him. It's kind of a marvelous sight. It says, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him. Think about Hebrews. It talks about our God as a consuming fire. And around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So as God pulls back the curtain of heaven, he appears in his splendor. He summons the earth before him, and then he summons even the heavens as witnesses of his righteousness and his justice. Right? He's coming as judge before his people, and the heavens are declaring that he is righteous in what he is going to say and proclaim. So then he says, verse 7, hear, O people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Right? So he's maintaining his covenant faithfulness to them, and he's about to call them back to renew their covenant promises to God, to worship him acceptably. I am God, your God. Verse 8 now. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. So he's saying, okay, you're bringing these offerings before me as if I needed them. And he's like, they're mine anyway. So what are you accomplishing by just bringing these animals to me? They're mine. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. So he's saying, even if I were hungry, right, you might, well, maybe he needs them to eat. Well, like the other gods. And he's saying, well, no, even if I were hungry, which I'm not, but if I were hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. Verse 12, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Is God nourished by those things? Does he need them as we need food? No. Sacrifice, therefore, thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you will honor me. He's saying, don't bring these offerings before me in order that you might sort of strengthen me to help you. Instead, bring before me lips that acknowledge my name. Bring before me hearts filled with thankfulness to God. He's looking for sacrifices of gratitude, not just of mere external worship. As we come before God, right, he's not just in it for our singing, as mentioned before, right? Our singing can be very beautiful. Some of you have really beautiful voices, but the prophets remind us that God exults over us. If you want to hear singing, he'll listen to himself, which, you know, again, we're so good at singing, but he's still better, right? And so, like, his voice is still greater, yet he wants our singing, and he wants our sacrifices of praise as those that issue from gratitude. Thankfulness, not in terms of us meeting God's needs, but of us realizing that God meets all of our needs, that we're all utterly dependent upon him for all things. That's the kind of sacrifices, that's the attitude, the heart's orientation that we must have as we come before our God, preparing our hearts even Saturday night, right? To recognize we come before God that He would sanctify my heart, He would purify my heart, that He would make it jump for joy in Him as I enter into His courts with thanksgiving and praise upon my lips. That's the kind of sacrifices that pleases God. Those are therefore the kind of sacrifices that we must be so focused upon. Those are the kind of sacrifices that must fill this church. Sacrifices of thanksgiving that come from a heart that is satisfied, joyful in God. And so I'll just read one quote. One writer had said that flowing out of grateful worship is a willingness to depend on God in times of trouble. Worship at its heart is giving glory to God because we are grateful that we can depend on Him for all that we need in life. And so as Psalm 50 sort of calls the people of God to renew their covenant with God and saying, yes, we've fallen into this kind of formalism, this kind of externalism, but here is our hearts, and sanctify our hearts and purify us that we may worship You acceptably. So too, Hebrews 13 is calling us to that same thing, to renew our covenant promises to God, that we will be His people who depend upon Him for all things, that receive from His hand and are strengthened not by the things of this earth, but by grace, strengthened by His Son whom He has given, strengthened by His Son who has been seated on account of His sacrifice once for all on our behalf, seated on His right hand, and from there upon a throne of grace, giving us grace and mercy in time of need. And that time is not just moments in my life, but that time of need is this entire wilderness experience as we pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. We can't fool ourselves and think, well, I need God here and here and here, or at this time, but not. We need God moment to moment, day by day, week by week. Right? That is what we need. And that grace and the mercy we need to help us in this time of need is amply supplied by Jesus Christ. He's complete. He is whole. So we conclude, you know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, You have made Your kindness to us known in Christ, a kindness that we do not deserve, but You have been so gracious in showing to us and pouring out for us. And so, Father, as those, even as those of old, but even us today, we recognize our proneness to fall into a kind of externalism, to think just because we have certain measures in place that we don't have to think about our hearts. We just kind of go through the routine. But Father, may we be conscious that You search the heart, and that You are looking for those who worship You in spirit and truth. And so Father, as we seek to offer up to You acceptable, pleasing worship, may You purify and sanctify our hearts. And may our hearts be filled with joy and gratitude as we recognize our complete dependence upon You, for it is in You that we live and move and have our being. And so, Father, may not for one second, not for one moment, not in any place we may go, may we think that we don't need You. But may we always recognize our dependence upon You for salvation, for life, for our very breath, and for the joy that is set before us. We know that it is You who has set it before us. The inheritance that is ours in Christ, it is a gift from You that we have not deserved or earned. And so, Lord, from creation to new creation, in life and in death, we need You. And so may You make us conscious and aware of that. As we see our dependence upon You, not only for our personal salvation, but even as a community, as a family, in order that things that You've exhorted us to do in brotherly love and hospitality and various other things, Lord, that in these ways, strengthened by grace, we might persevere in them and glorifying and magnifying the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so may you bless us and mature us, and may you forgive us for where we have come in short, and that we might then press forward in the newness of life that we have in Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.